Today we finish up the summer of 52, in which we've looked at 52 pages of the Bible in only 13 weeks, improving our familiarity with God's Word from Genesis to Revelation. We've done all of that this summer. And why did we do that? Because the better we know Scripture, the more you enjoy Bible jokes. How long did Cain hate his brother? As long as he was able. What was Esau doing right after Jacob stole his birthright? Stewing. After the Israelites crossed the Red Sea, their experiences were intense. Right? Those jokes are better if you know Cain and Abel and Jacob and Esau and the wandering in the wilderness. But that is not really the reason we spent the summer exploring 52 different Bible events. We did it because everything that's in there is in there for a reason. And the more you read it, the more it all makes sense. The more you can fit all the pieces together of how life works best according to God. You have probably heard the idea that Bible, B-I-B-L-E, stands for Basic Instructions Before Leaving Earth. That's clever. But Scripture isn't just for what's coming after this. Scripture is for now. Paul wrote in Romans 15, everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the Scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. So that we will have hope, so that we won't despair, so that we can keep on going. Maybe it would be better if B-I-B-L-E stood for brilliant inspiration because life's exhausting. That's what knowing the Bible helps us with, not giving up. And laughing more. If you know the Bible better, you can laugh more. What did Esau want to do with his brother's snacks? Eat them. Eat them. Okay, let's try this one. The Bible school teacher was telling a story about Elijah and the prophets of Baal and how Elijah cut up the bull and he put it on the altar and Elijah had the prophets pour 55-gallon drums of water on the bull before God sent down the fire and he had them do it 12 times. And the Bible school teacher asked if anyone in class knew why Elijah had had them add so much water. And one little girl raised her hand and she said, to make the gravy. How about the youngest person to use foul language in the Bible? The youngest person to use foul language in the Bible is Job. He cursed the day he was born. And those are funnier if you know Job's story and that Esau founded the nation of Edom and that Elijah had a showdown on Mount Carmel with 450 prophets. But that's not enough. That's not the reason we encourage you to spend time and energy studying Scripture just so that you'll get the jokes. We do it because we want you to live life like God made life to be lived, and it's all in there. In 2 Timothy 3, it says, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So that we can do everything that God wants us to do. That's what the Bible is for, to teach us how to do every good thing that he wants us to do. Scripture can teach you how. It can show you where you're not doing it right yet. Scripture can reveal what you need to do it better. Scripture can show you what practices you should be practicing. The Bible is great at that. It's almost like magic. When you get it, it can change you. It can improve your life. It can save your life. Plus, some of it is funny. What was good about Joseph's plan to store grain for 7 years? Joseph's plan to store grain for 7 years. What was good about that? It helped get the famine. Who was the greatest comedian in the Bible? Samson. He brought the house down. Did you hear that Jeremiah opened a French candy store. Jeremiah opened a French candy store and he called it Laments. Laments. Today is the last sermon in the summer of 52, and I thought I would use every joke that I have left. But also, I would like to tell you three life-improving things about Scripture. Life-improving technique number one Scripture says, choose your mentors wisely. Choose your mentors wisely. Who helped shape the way you see the world? Who taught you how to think? In Bible terminology, whose disciple are you? Because you are somebody's disciple. We are all disciples of someone, often of many people. Now, in our culture, in America, we like to think that we are our own person. We make our own decisions. We think what we want to think. But that's only because the people that we have learned how to do life from taught us that we should think like that. I listened to a lady who escaped from North Korea. And she said, no North Korean thinks like that. No North Korean thinks, my life is mine to make. No North Korean thinks that at all, because they are taught from birth that they are all born to serve the dictator, all of them, period. She says they don't seek freedom from North Korea because they have no concept in their mind of freedom. No one has ever taught them to think about being free. We think we should be able to do anything we want because we have been taught in our culture that's how we should think. We think like we are discipled to think. So if you're honest, the way you process the world is based on the people who have mentored you in life so far. You look a lot like you do due to the significant people in your life up till now. That usually starts with parents, for good or for ill. That goes on to include teachers and coaches and peers and those you admire. For me, I look at life a lot right now based on how I saw mom and dad handle life. For instance, my brother was born with lots of physical and mental challenges, and I watched how mom and dad dealt with Jeff. And from that, I learned how to treat people who do not qualify as normal and healthy and easy to deal with. I remember one night sneaking down and sitting on the stairs, eavesdropping to mom and dad who were talking at the kitchen table, and I listened to them struggle to know what to do. They were talking about why God would allow their son to experience such a very hard thing in life. And in the end, Dad said, well, we'll just have to trust him. And Mom said, it's kind of like the song, have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will while I am waiting, yielded and still. I heard them say that, and then I snuck back up into bed, and I was better because of my mentors. If your parents were great, that probably has impacted how you live life. If your parents weren't great, that probably also has impacted how you live life. Parents are there for better or worse. And it can be both, like the two sons of the alcoholic father. One son who turned out to be an alcoholic himself. And he said, what do you expect? My dad was an alcoholic. But his brother totally abstained from all alcoholic beverages, totally. And he said, what do you expect? My dad was an alcoholic. We are often influenced by those who are closest to us, for good or for bad. But we are also often influenced by people we've never met. One of my mentors in life is Bjorn Borg. He was a Swedish tennis star in the 70s. He had long, flowing, blonde hair that he held into with a headband. And every tennis swing that he took had vicious topspin. Vicious. And I thought that was so cool. I would go out and I would smash tennis balls against the garage door, against the side of the house, against the backboard at the park, against my brothers. Against anything I could hit my, I owe a lot of how I did life this week, and many of my swings this week I owe to Bjorn Borg. I don't owe the hair to him at all, but the swing is from Bjorn. Scripture is full of mentors. Jethro mentored Moses, Moses mentored Joshua, Eli mentored Samuel, Samuel mentored Saul and David, Elijah mentored Elisha, Mordecai mentored Esther, Joseph and Mary mentored Jesus, Jesus mentored 12, Barnabas mentored Paul, Paul mentored Luke and Titus and Timothy, And to Timothy, Paul wrote, "The things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others." Paul said, "What you've heard me teach, Timothy, give that to other people who can also teach other people." It turns out we are being discipled now by those we admire. We're still being discipled. You might have heard me talk, probably heard me talk about Mike Bowers. Mike Bowers is a guy who grew up in Ohio, just a farm guy, played ball for high school. And as he grew up, he read biographies of foreign missionaries. And he always dreamed about going like they did. And now Mike is gone, and I have joined him. I've gone to Mountain View with Mike. I've gone to Bills games with Mike. I've gone to Nicaragua with Mike, to Panama with Mike, to Mexico with Mike. He loves people. He loves Jesus. He loves God's word. He loves the Cleveland Browns. He's not perfect, but out of all the people I know in the whole world, and I admire a whole bunch of you, out of all the people I know, Mike Bowers lives more like Jesus than any other person in my life right now. So I try to be like Mike, deliberately. I listen to his sermons. I arrange my schedule to be with him as much as I can. I call him sometimes and ask him questions. I talk with other people whom he influences to see what they have learned from him. Here's a question. Who do you purposely arrange to be with, to listen to watch and learn from? Who do you choose as your mentors in life right now? The true part about mentors is that we are often shaped by people without even knowing it. The cool part about mentors is we can intentionally choose who will do that going forward in our life. Life improving technique number one, Scripture says, choose your mentors wisely. Life improving technique number two, Scripture says, choose your timetable wisely. We are so often tempted in our culture to evaluate the goodness of something only based on the immediate, on what it looks like right now. If we don't have what we think we want right now, we figure we're not doing it right. We should surely have what we want right now. It would be better to be like the guy who said, "The early bird may get the worm, but the second mouse always gets the cheese." Now is not the only possible good. The author of Hebrews put it like this. To people who were being shot at, the author of Hebrews wrote, "Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Look at Jesus. Look at what he went through. There were moments where it didn't look good. But because we look at him, we can run with perseverance. We can endure opposition. We don't have to grow weary and lose heart. Don't evaluate God's whole deal by where you're sitting at the moment. He's got you. When they began filming the movie Ben-Hur, Cecil B. DeMille, the director, told Charlton Heston, the star, that there was going to be a chariot race in this movie, and this was before CGI, so they would actually have to race. Someone was actually going to have to drive the chariot with the four horses pulling it. And Heston said he'd never done that before, but he agreed he would take lessons and learn how to do that. And after many days of practice, he came back to Cecil B. DeMille and he said, "I think I can drive a chariot, but I'm not sure I can win a race." And the film director told him, "Charlton, you just stay in the race. I'll make sure you win." There come times in life when it looks pretty much like you can't win, like you're going to lose. There come times when it feels like it's not really even worth the effort. The distance to the goal is too great. It looks really bad right now sometimes. And Scripture says, don't give up. Never surrender, no matter what it looks like now. We're surrounded by so many people who have gone before us, who have hung in there and won in the end. We really, really need to be careful not to be swayed by what it feels like right now. One of the most beloved verses in the Bible over the past 20 years, is on plaques and bumper stickers, and people quote it as their life verse. And it's just one of the most famous verses is Jeremiah 29:11, where Jeremiah, who opened a French candy store, no, he did not, where Jeremiah said, quoting God, he said, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." And lots of Christians have been quoting that verse as though God's on our side, so we're going to get whatever we want in life. Whenever we want it, we can have it. God will give it to us. They say, see, God is going to bless us. I got this verse right here. That's his plan. And I totally agree, except for the timeline. What those people who quote that verse miss is the verse before and the verse after, which says, this is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. After 70 years of what you're going to suffer, then I will give you all the good stuff. Does God win? Absolutely. Is there any question? None whatsoever. So I'm all good? Well, there are moments where it doesn't seem that way, but it will eventually. Check your timeline. Christians should heed that great theologian, hotel manager from the best exotic Marigold Hotel movie who said, everything will be all right in the end. If it's not all right, it's not yet the end. I read a story of a Dutch missionary couple who went to the far eastern islands of Indonesia in the 1860s. Very little is known of this couple. We don't really know what church group sent them. We don't know how many kids they had when they went. We don't know how old they were when they died. We don't know if they had success in evangelism. Did they convert thousands there? Did they convert tens there? Did they convert anyone? We don't know. We only know that they went there to do kingdom work. And we only know that because we found their grave. But it had no bones in it. See, a few years back, a radical Muslim on that island rallied all of his followers to go on a rampage where they were going to sweep across the island and take out all images of Christianity. And they attacked and killed all known Christians on the island. And they targeted churches and schools of Christians. And they wiped all of that out, but that was not enough. The mob was so incensed by that grave of the old missionaries that they dug it up and they burned the bones that they found there. More than 100 years after they were buried, they burned them because they believed this missionary couple had brought Christ to their land. And they thought erasing Christianity on their island required erasing its very first appearance. The author who wrote about this couple said, I know almost nothing about this family, but they left an amazing spiritual legacy, so great that more than a century after they died, the enemy was still mad about the way they lived. The enemy was still mad that someone had the nerve to plant the gospel flag in his territory. More than 100 years after they died, people pointed to the place where their bones were buried, and they said, those were Christian people. And the author concluded, if Satan is still mad about the way you lived 100 years after you die, that is a high honor and an amazing spiritual legacy. And then he wrote, now it's our turn to live such lives for Jesus. I don't know, it might not have looked to them like they were winning when they died, but it's really hard to tell in the moment. Life-improving technique number one, Scripture says, choose your mentors wisely. Life-improving technique number two, Scripture says, choose your timetable wisely. Life-improving technique number three, Scripture says, choose your goal wisely. Sometimes we don't aim for the best things because we don't quite understand what's best. A 4-year-old boy told his dad, Dad, I've decided I'm going to get married. And the dad said, oh, great. Do you have any girl in mind? And the boy said, yeah, grandma. He said, really? She said she loves me, and I love her, and she cooks good, and she tells good stories. And the dad said, well, that's nice, but we've got a little problem. And the four-year-old said, what's the problem? And the dad said, well, she's my mom, and you can't marry my mom. And the little boy said, why not? You married mine. Lots of people go through life aiming at being happy. They just want to be happy. And that's not bad, except they don't really understand what will get them to happy. They think if they just had the right people in their lives, if they just lived at the right place, if they just had the right position, the right job, the right possessions, the right coworkers, the right status, they think if everything was just right, if they were just the star of their own movie, and if it was going really well and all the circumstances in their life were in their favor, then they would be happy. But the Bible says, if you focus on you, if you live your life for you, if you seek your own in life, you will never find what you're looking for. Never. But, the Bible says, if you will give yourself away, if you will serve others, if you will put others first, if you will put others ahead of yourself in life, if you will give up your life for Jesus' sake, then he will help you find life. And joy that never ends, eternal life. And what he has in store for those who aim for him is beyond your wildest imaginings. You can't even imagine what comes with him. Revelation 21 says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Folks, that is not floating around bored for all eternity in a very cloud and harpy place. That is a new earth with a city in the middle, a beautiful city where people are, where stuff is happening, like at a city, but without the bad. The bad will be done away with. I mean, this world has lots of bad, right? There's lots of bad stuff happening right now. Maui, horrible, horrible. And stories are coming out. They didn't release water to fight the fire. They didn't sound the alarms. They set up barricades and stopped people from going back to get their family and pets in houses that were burning. What? And the more we hear stories, the more we think when those who are in charge are derelict, this world gets really messed up. There's lots of bad. How about after Jason's memorial assembly? When we got together, when 500 people came to our property to honor the life of Jason Somerville, and a company that was setting everything up heard about what had happened and wanted to help, so they donated 3 bounce houses. They said, we will give you those for the time so that you can enjoy, we want to do something. And at night, after it was all over, someone came with a truck and with sledgehammers and stole 2 of the bounce houses. What? How sick can you be to steal something designed to give comfort to a grieving family? Oh yeah, I can benefit from that. But people do lots of unbelievably bad stuff in an attempt to advance themselves towards what they think is good. Personally, I hate keys. I hate keys. I am always losing mine. I'm always looking for them. I'm always finding them, only to lose them again. Plus, keys are a pain to carry around. And I almost always don't have the one I need on the ring that I got. Plus, in the winter, the locks are iced over anyways. I hate keys. But if we didn't have keys in this world, we would not have anything for very long. But can you imagine what life would be like if people were good? If all people were all good all the time? Mark Moore writes, in the New Jerusalem, there will be no police, no politicians, no preachers, no prisons, no protests, No doctors, no lawyers, no hospitals, no unemployment, no IRS, no CIA, no FBI, no mothballs, no locks, no Kleenex, no light bulbs, no weddings, no funerals, or armies. We won't need any of those things because nobody will be doing bad. Because our bodies will work right. Because things will be, that seems good to me. That, you know, I'm guessing that the weather in the New Jerusalem is going to be like 85 every day and 75 every night. And that people will be nice. People will treat you with kindness. People will love you every time. Where you have things to do that you're good at. And when you do them, it makes other people happy. What would be wrong with living in a place like that? And if the guy who dreamed all that up happened to be a good friend of yours, whoa. If you happen to be good friends with the guy who was in charge of all goodness, if he knew you and liked you and favored you, if when he was asked about you, if somebody asked him about you, he'd say, oh yeah, John Walker, he's a really good friend of mine. Yeah, I like him a lot. That's worth shooting for. And what we've been reading this summer, all of it points to that. All of it. Everything in the whole Bible really points to that guy. It's all about Jesus. Everything. Couple more. If you ever need to build a boat, I know a guy. He's an architect. Which reminds me, I saw a meme, husband and wife unicorn, reading the news one night. Husband says, ooh, looks like a big storm tomorrow. And the lady unicorn says, well, then it's a good thing we didn't go on that cruise thing with your wacko friend Noah. Oh, well. So the biblical record of the flood, right? There's a biblical record of the flood. And the main point there is how God judged a really messed up world, right? I mean, wiped out the whole thing. That's the main point. No, actually, it's not. According to Peter, who was taught by Jesus what everything really means, on page 3 of his first letter to Christians, Peter said, the key to that whole flood thing was actually the ark, which was God's kindness and saved 8 people through water, over water, Peter says in 1 Peter 3:21, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but a request of a clear conscience to God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels and authorities and powers in submission to him. The key to the flood is not God is wiping out all the badness in the world. The key to the flood is the ark floating on the water by which God saved people who were going to help him remake his world. And Peter says, all of that, the whole flood thing, points to Jesus and his church, who are people who are saved to help God remake the world. Everything in the Bible points to Jesus, because he's the guy that's key to everything. That's why we spent this summer looking at 52 pages of scripture, from the beginning to the end, so that we could see Jesus better, because it all points to him, so that we could think more highly of him, so that we would trust him, even when things in life seem to go all wrong. Plus, he's funny. The 4 guys who carried their paralyzed friend to Jesus to be healed, Jesus said, and I quote, wow, your faith is literally through the roof. I'm not really quoting there. I'm making that up. How about who was the greatest DJ? Who was the greatest DJ in the Bible? Jesus, he turned tables. And my last one, regarding how we're saved. Why is Christianity the most dramatic of all religions? Why is Christianity the most dramatic of all religions? Because other religions say, do, 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 do. But Christianity says, dun, dun, dun! Done, done, done. You don't have to do it. It's done. 2 Corinthians 5 says, I practiced that on my Thursday night group. They all said, don't do it. But I did it anyways. Most religions say, you got to do this, you got to do this, you got to do this, and then maybe you'll get in. Jesus says, I have done, it is finished. If you want it, it's yours. Done. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Us. And that has all already happened. So we are free to live a life free of worry. The work needed to make us right with God, to get us in on his very best, the best that he has to offer, the work that needs to be done for that has been done by the one who will make heaven heaven. And we are so, so very lucky if he calls us friends. Let's pray.